you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, we finished Revelation.
Yay!
And I don't know if you've ever noticed over the years, and I haven't done this every time, but I like to try to, at the best of times, most of the time, I like to kind of go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, back to the Old Testament. And so that is actually what we are going to do this time. We are going to move back into the Old Testament, and we're going to start a new book study today. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you, ask you to turn with me and join me in the book of Hosea. So the book of Hosea and the 11 books that follow Hosea round out the Old Testament. They are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And in our study, probably the next 12 weeks or so, these 12 books we're going to look at, and these 12 books are known as the Minor Prophets. You've probably heard to them referred that way at different times. The last 12 books of the Old Testament, they're referred to as the Minor Prophets. They're called minor, not because they are less important than, say, the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and Daniel would be a major prophet as well. They are not called that. It's not like we have minor league prophets and major league prophets and like they do in baseball or something like that. The minor league prophets just simply weren't good enough to play with the major league prophets. It's nothing like that. They're called minor prophets because in general the books of the minor prophets are shorter. And that's simply the only reason. I'm sure that Hosea or, you know, Malachi or whatever, man, I'm just a minor one. There's nothing like that. In fact, they're probably up in heaven right now going, man, my book is really good. Hosea starts the first of the 12 prophets that make up the last of the Old Testament books. They are the minor prophets. Because these books are shorter, and often they possess a more succinct message, one central theme, they can be easily summarized for the most part. And for that reason, and I think it's healthy for us to do this sometimes, is instead of diving in and going verse by verse, which is very profitable, obviously, we're going to just kind of take the book as a whole, and we're going to try to pick out one central theme for each book. And so we'll take one book per Sunday. And so we'll try to accomplish this in the next 12 weeks or so. We're going to have some breaks in there, so we'll probably finish this off sometime in the new year. But one of these books per Sunday, and today we're going to start with the book of Hosea. I'm excited about it. I hope that you are excited about it as well. So let's just dive right in. Before we get into some of the verses that I want to show you this morning, I want to start with a little bit of background on Hosea himself and on his book. So Hosea's name in Hebrew is Hosea, or Hosea. It basically means salvation. That's what his name means. So the English transliteration is Hosea, but in Hebrew he would have been called Hosea, and it means salvation. His ministry spanned a period of about 40 years, probably from sometime around 755 to 715 BC. And this book is, it's after Daniel, but it's out of chronological order. And what I mean by that is actually Hosea was born probably within maybe like 100 to 130 years before Daniel. But for some reason in the canon of scripture, Daniel comes before Hosea. We're not sure why. But it is out of chronological order. So when you go from the book of Daniel to the book of Hosea, you're not kind of going from one time period to another in chronological order. You're just not doing that. Daniel actually wasn't even born, obviously. We know sort of this because at the beginning of the book, Hosea talks about the various kings who were reigning at the time of his ministry. And interestingly, we don't hear him quoted anywhere between 2 Kings 14 and 20, but we know in terms of chronology that that's where his ministry is located. So if you go to 2 Kings and you go to chapters 14 and 20, you can put in your margin there, this is when Hosea lived, or if you want. Or you can just remember it. He's quoted a couple times in the Bible. He's quoted by Paul in Romans. He's quoted by Jesus. And he's quoted by Matthew. Matthew makes a connection to the book of Hosea in his gospel, but otherwise, he's not mentioned anywhere outside of the book. And actually, as we go through the minor prophets, you're going to find that that's the case often. That there isn't a lot of quotes, there isn't a lot of reference to different book. To the minor prophets in different parts of the Bible. Now, that's not always the case, obviously, but it is the case often. Hosea was also a contemporary of Isaiah. And what I mean by that is that he lived at the same time Isaiah did. The only difference was that Isaiah was a prophet. He was ministering in the south, because this is after the nation of Israel had split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So Isaiah was in Judah. Hosea was in the northern kingdom. He was in Israel itself. And interestingly enough, if you go back to the time span of his ministry, which was about 755 to 715, so he would have been around and he would have been in Israel at the time that the Assyrians came, because the Assyrians came and kind of wiped out the northern kingdom right around 721, 722 BC. So Hosea would have been there. He would have saw that happen. And we'll make reference to that a little bit later on. So just to kind of frame the culture at the time of Hosea's ministry, two things are going to stand out that if you read through the book, you're going to see. And and these two reasons are really the central core of the book. They're one of the reasons why the book was written, why Hosea's ministry is recorded for us in the Bible. First, it was a time of a spiritual apostasy. And apostasy basically just means that, we've mentioned this before, apostasy is just a departing from the truth, a walking away from what we know to be true. And we see it today, right? There's apostasy all over the place. In Hosea's day, it was a time of spiritual apostasy, mainly because of the priesthood. Because of the unholy priests. Not only was there spiritual apostasy, but there was also something called social disintegration. And that was because of the unrighteous kings. And I mean, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, and you read about the kings in the northern kingdom, there was not one that was described as good. They were always described as wicked. And they were idol worshipers, and they were doing all sorts of things that displeased the Lord over and over and over again. And it was hard for anyone who wanted to worship, who wanted to serve the Lord, at that time, it was incredibly difficult. And so there was this departing away from the truth. There was this spiritual apostasy, but there was also this social disintegration. In Hosea's day, that reality led to what can only be described as a lack of knowledge of God in the land. Because, you know, God wasn't central at that time when Hosea ministered. Because of the combination of unholy priests, because of the combination of unholy priests and unrighteous kings, no one was talking about the Lord. No one was telling people about the Lord during that time. And so where there was this lack of knowledge, the people were dying and not knowing anything about the God who had established their people, their kingdom, their country. And that comes actually from one of the most famous verses. And you can, if you want, underline this, but one of the most well-known verses in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, and it says this: where my people are destroyed or perish for lack of knowledge. That's in the New King James. I'm going to read it for you in the ESV as well. My people are destroyed, this is the ESV, for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. These kind of ominous verses are really what are at the heart of this book. But this is the idea. People had forgotten about God. People had, nobody was talking about God. People had forgotten about what God's requirements really were. Where my people are destroyed or perish for lack of knowledge. Now, when he says that, when Hosea writes that down in his book, he's not talking about a lack of education. He's not talking about the accumulation of information or anything like that. He meant a lack of knowledge about the Lord, and that people were dying because of it. So the people of God in the day of Hosea, in the northern kingdom of Israel, they were in this state of spiritual apostasy. And socially, there was this moral disintegration because the king was instituting things like human sacrifice and idol worship and all these different things that displeased the Lord, obviously. And it was due to the fact that God's word was not being taught. That people were not diving into the Word of God. The people were not hearing about the Lord. They were not being equipped in their faith. They were not being told, here's who God is, and here are his righteous requirements. And that was the heart of the issue. That was the core of the problem. So as a result of this apostasy and moral disintegration, because of that, God calls Hosea as his prophet. Hosea, he said, I want you to minister. I want you to prophesy. I want you to speak to the northern kingdom of Israel and to awaken the conscience of the nation. So God is going to call Hosea. And if you know anything about the story, you know that God is going to call Hosea to do something incredibly unusual. In order to illustrate God's relationship with the Jewish people, that being a broken relationship. And you're going to see that unusual request as we read through the first chapter. So we're going to read through Hosea chapter 1. It's only about 11 verses. And so let's read that together before we just talk a little bit more about the message of the book. So Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and then in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so he went, and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by bow, or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen. And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Why don't we pause there and pray before we continue? Heavenly Father, it is good to be in your house this morning. And just to begin our week by setting our hearts before you, and we thank you for your love. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your patience, Lord. Sometimes we lack the words, the vocabulary to just express all the many words that describe you, your greatness, your majesty, your faithfulness to us. But we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have here to meet and to worship. And we pray that we would use your word to minister to our hearts. Would you draw us close to yourself this morning, Lord? Whatever difficulties that we have carried in here, I pray that you would lighten our load, that you would be our burden bearer. Whatever sin we come in here with this morning, we pray that you would forgive us and that you would cleanse our hearts. Minister to us, God, because we are needy, hungry people. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So throughout the Old Testament, actually throughout the entire Bible, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the covenant of marriage has always served as an illustration of God's relationship with us, right? And likewise, our relationship with him. In the Old Testament, marriage was primarily used, it served to illustrate God's relationship with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, right? Because obviously that's what the central theme was in the Old Testament. There are many verses in the Old Testament that speak in allegorical terms of marriage, of the marriage that the people of Israel had with God. Isaiah chapter 54 is a good example. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Further on in that book, Isaiah chapter 62, and the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 3 and verse 14 says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. So the Old Testament paints this picture, often using marriage in terms of God's relationship with Israel and Jewish people. In the New Testament, God uses the marriage as an illustration more in terms of the New Covenant, to communicate the relationship between Jesus and the church. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast." So even Jesus uses the illustration of marriage. He says, "I am like the groom, and the church is the bride. And one day I'm going to be taken away from you. And then when I'm away, the church is going to fast. They're going to pray. They're going to seek me." The parable of the 10 virgins is a parable of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses similar terminology to talk about Jesus being the bridegroom, the church being the bride. And then, of course, we know what we just went through, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." The point is this: all through the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, God uses the covenant of marriage as an illustration of his relationship with us and us with him. Now, anybody familiar with marriage understands that there are challenges between a husband and a wife. I hope you understand that. There are challenges in relationship, and that's at the heart of the story of Hosea. God wants to communicate to the people of Israel that the relationship is broken. And it's not because God has done anything wrong, but rather because the people have been unfaithful to him. They have, in a sense, committed spiritual adultery against God because they had other loves other than God in their lives. So God says to Hosea, "I want you to use marriage as an illustration to communicate to my people about my love for them despite their unfaithfulness toward me." And so he asks Hosea to do a very unusual thing. God says, "Hosea, in order to illustrate this point about my loyal love for the people and their constant unfaithfulness towards me, this is what I'm going to do. I want you to marry a prostitute." Perhaps after the initial shock and consternation, Hosea asks, he does what the Lord asks of him. And he marries a prostitute by the name of Gomer. I've always wondered about that name, but that's neither here nor there. God told Hosea, "I want you to take her home. I want you to take this woman home, and I want you to love her. And I want you to have her as your wife." Now, it doesn't matter what culture you're from. It doesn't matter if you're in the culture of the Bible or if you're here in 2021. The idea of prostitution carries with it the idea of immorality, right? I mean, it's just something that we don't even like to talk about. We feel uncomfortable even using those words. Certainly, we don't want to talk about it in church. So, of course, when God says, "I want you to marry Gomer, I want you to take her home as your wife," and then when Hosea obeys and does what the Lord tells him to do, of course, everyone that knows Hosea and is in his immediate area and whatever, I don't know how well known Hosea was, but people took notice, right? They would have had to take notice. They probably were aghast. This holy man of God, this prophet of God has taken an adulterous, immoral prostitute home to be his wife. How in the world could this happen? How could such a holy man of God marry this woman? See, what God is basically saying here, in the same way that I've taken you. That's the illustration. In the same way that I have loved you, in the same way I have accepted and taken you. God wanted this marriage between Hosea and Gomer to illustrate his loyal love despite their spiritual adultery. And despite their unfaithfulness to God, God was going to be faithful to them. He was going to love them, and he was going to take them to be his own. That's the message here. Well, as we move on through the story, you read through chapter 1, we know that Hosea and Gomer marry, and they have three children. This is remarkable to me. The text tells us there in chapter 1 that they have two boys and a girl. And with each child's birth, God kind of continues this life lesson for the people of Israel. God says, I want to give you the name so that this becomes a whole family illustration. I want the names of your kids to also illustrate this relationship that you started when you married Gomer. This relationship that I have with the Jewish people. So look in your Bibles there. Look in chapter 1. Take a look at verse 4, because this is the first child that they have. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So that's the first child that's born. His name is Jezreel. And in Hebrew, that means God scatters. This is very interesting. This appears to be a reference to the idea that God is at some point in the future going to scatter the people. And the reason why that is incredibly interesting is because, as I made reference to at the beginning, in 722 BC, the world power at the time were the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came to Israel, to the northern kingdom, in 722, and they ran roughshod over the entire to their place. They conquered Israel. And not only that, but if you look into historical documents, you will know that the Assyrians didn't essentially just take everybody into slavery or take everybody back to be their own. What they did was they would capture people from the nation that they conquered. And then as they traveled to their next place, they would just drop people off in remote areas. They would just send 10 here and 10 here. And you know what they were doing? They were scattering. God scatters. That's what the Assyrians did to the Israelites. The northern kingdom was basically wiped out. And the Assyrians had this idea that if they just scattered people, that they wouldn't be able to assemble. They wouldn't, maybe at some point in the future, overthrow the Assyrian Empire. If they just diminished and sent people here and there, they'd never be able to find each other. It was effective. Jezreel, God scatters. God says to Hosea, I want you to name your first child God scatters, because that's exactly what I'm going to do. Their unfaithfulness warrants it. I am going to scatter the people. So essentially, it wasn't the Assyrians that scattered the people, it was God. Child number 2 comes along in verse 6. Here's what, she conceived again and she bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her No Mercy, for I will have no more For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. So child number two comes along, and they give her the name Lo Ruama. That's what it is. Ruama. Lo Ruama, which is Hebrew for no mercy or not loved. In some of your Bibles, it probably says not loved. Lo Ruama is Hebrew. The lo in Hebrew means no, and ruama means mercy. And so when the lo is before the word ruama, it basically it's just a prefix. It's just the negative. So it just means no mercy. So he's saying here, Hosea, that's what I want you to name child number two, no mercy. Were you not careful when you picked your child's name? We all want the perfect name for our children, don't we? We want to eliminate the people that we didn't get along with when we were kids. I'm not going to name them that. We want to strike all the former boyfriends and girlfriends off the list of our children. We want to be very careful with those names. We wanted to show how spiritual we were, so we used biblical names. Just kidding. Well, five out of six, anyway. But can you imagine this poor little girl going around? Hi, what's your name, sweetie? No mercy. Don't mess with me. I can just imagine. That is just terrible. Child number three. Let's move on to that. Look at verse 9 with me. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. This poor kid. It was called, in the Hebrew, it's lo ami, not my people. These children had to grow up with complexes. I mean, have you ever been at a, it was just this idea of separating yourself from those people. Have you ever been in a situation where, I remember when a couple friends of mine, when I was growing up, they took me to a concert, and it was heavy metal. I knew from the moment that I went there that I was very out of place. And my two friends were there, and they loved this music. And there were the people, mosh pit. They were all these people at the front. They were just kind of packed in like sardines, and they were just jumping up and down and bumping into each other or whatever. And I just sat on the fringes, and I thought to myself, "Lo a mi." These are not my people. I mean, that's the idea here. But the serious part of this, when you think about it, is that these children were used to illustrate that God was saying to his people, "You are not my people. You are not my people." Verse 9, I don't know if you caught that, but it says there, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Is there a scarier verse in the Bible than that? Back to the story. The illustration that is Hosea's life gets even more poignant here. Because after the children are born, Gomer decides to abandon her husband, to abandon her children, and go back to her old life. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. For their mother had played the whore. She who conceived them had acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And therefore I will hedge her way up with thorns. And I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Gomer returns to this life of prostitution. And the interesting thing is, when you read those verses, you understand that God actually makes it really hard for her. Verse 6 again, I'll just read that. Therefore, I will hedge her way up with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. So at some point, any man or any woman, if this illustration were reversed, would say, enough is enough, right? I mean, they would say, you know, if she wants to do that, if she wants to abandon me, if she wants to abandon my children, or if he wants to abandon me and the children, you would say, I'm done with that. At some point. She's left me, she's left the kids, she's gone back to prostitution. Hosea would have been almost in, he would have been in the right to say that that's it. But look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Let me just read the first three verses of chapter 3. It says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I brought her. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a lecteth of barley. And I said to her, you will dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. See, Hosea is saying here, be faithful to me, and I'll be faithful to you. Don't do this again. Don't live in this life again. I bought you. You are mine. I love you. I forgive you. Now, as the book of Hosea, in its context, illustrates the relationship of God with the Jewish people, the parallel is actually too broad. It's too broad to be missed, even for us. And I want to share just kind of as we, I know we've gone through this really quickly, but I want to give you just kind of three lessons from this story that I don't think that we can miss. There are some important things that we can take away from the book of Hosea. So the first thing that I would say is this. Like Gomer, we are guilty of unfaithfulness to God. We're all like her. Every one of us has been unfaithful to God at some point. And I actually don't mean at some point in our lives, I mean at some point in our day. That's the truth. And the reason that we are unfaithful to God is because sometimes we love ourselves more than we love God. That's just the reality. Sometimes we serve ourselves more than we serve God. Sometimes we value ourselves and we value other people and we value our stuff more than we value God. We commit spiritual adultery all the time. I mean, think of that verse, that hymn, Come Thou Fount. That line in there? It's one of my favorites. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Because there's a little bit in all of us, like Gomer, that wants to please self and to please our own flesh, our own desires, our own wishes, our own aspirations. We don't really value God. We don't really esteem God. We don't really adore God the way that we should. But in that same hymn, we are also reminded with these words. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He'd rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. How his kindness yet pursues me, mortal tongue can never tell. See, you know what the hymn writer is saying there? He's saying, I can't even tell you, I don't even have the words to express to you how much God has pursued me, how much God has gone after me, even though in my flesh I'm prone to wander. God, nevertheless, in his love, pursued me. And that leads me quite neatly into the second point that I want you to see from this. And it's simply this, that God never stops loving us. He takes an active role in pursuing us. Chapter 3 and verse 1 again. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, even though they turn to other gods. Let me make it clear. God never condones our sin. In fact, he hates our sin. We know that. But he never stops loving us at the same time. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 says this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you and I led you with unfailing kindness. I mean, his love for us, it is not conditional on us. It is not conditional on what we do or what we don't do, on how we behave. He loves us, God loves us, in spite of our bad behavior. If you think of it this way, if you have children, you may not like the behavior of your children from time to time, right? But you don't stop loving them. You may be grieved as they get older. You may be grieved about the decisions that they make, but you can't always make decisions for them. You might be brokenhearted over the bad and the sinful choices that they make, but you never stop loving them, right? There may be consequences that your children experience because of their bad decisions, their poor choices. But loving parents give loving discipline to a child. And careful discipline is an expression of love. And the same holds true for us and God. Because God is brokenhearted and grieved when we make bad and sinful choices. He's grieved over our rebellion of him, over our unfaithfulness, but he never, never, never stops loving us. And if we oppose God, he is going to oppose us, just as he did with Gomer. Back in chapter 2 and verse 6, what did he do? When she went back to her old life, he hedged her way up with thorns. It's metaphorical language that is basically saying, you go ahead, you do this, but you're going to find that this is a bumpy ride. This is going to be a thorny journey for you. You are going to be miserable. And indeed, she was. She got to the place where she got to the bottom of herself. She hit rock bottom, and she ended up admitting that she needed to return to her husband, to her first love, because she had it better off with him than the miserable life that she had gone back to. And look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. That word allure, it means to persuade. And God goes after his people. He said to Hosea, go after your wife. And it's the same thing that God does with us. He never stops loving us, and he takes an active role in pursuing us. He never stops pursuing. But sometimes, and this is the last point that I want to show you this morning, sometimes the wilderness is the only place that we can really hear God. That's what it says in verse 14. Therefore, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Sometimes we have to really be in a mess before we realize our need for God and come full circle. I mean, when Gomer left her husband and her kids to return to a life of prostitution, it was miserable for her. She got to the bottom of herself, and she finally realized, I need to go back to my first love. And that's when God told Hosea, go get her. Go get her, go buy her out of prostitution, forgive her, take her home, and love her. And that's exactly what God the Father has done for every single one of us. He saw us in our sin, he saw us in our unfaithfulness, he saw, and he said to his only begotten son, go get her. Go get him. Spill your blood. Die on a cross for their forgiveness. Love them. And take them back. And I would say that some of us, some of you, just simply need to hear this loudly and clearly this morning, because you have been weighed down by a load of shame and a load of guilt because of your unfaithfulness and your sin against God. You just need to hear loudly and clearly that God loves you and he will take you back in a minute. He will take you back. See, God sent his son to pursue us in our unfaithfulness. He came to us. We're all like Gomer. We are all unfaithful to our first love. But God says, despite that, I'm going to love you. I am going to pursue you. I am going to send my son to die for you. Because such is the love of the Father, right? In closing, I'm just going to put one more verse on the screen for you. It's chapter 1 and verse 10. I don't know if you noticed it, but it is a picture of grace. I'll just read it for you. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it is said to them, listen to this, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. God will take you back. He will forgive you. He will love you. Even as John said, 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we shall be called what? Children of God, right? God will take you back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Hosea, for him doing this difficult thing. But it is an illustration for us. And what an illustration. A man who loved someone who was unfaithful. And he went after. He bought her out of slavery. He took her back. And he forgave her and he loved her. And Father, you have done the same thing for us. You bought us out of slavery by the precious blood of Jesus. So we just thank you and we praise you this morning. You're so patient and you're loving with us no matter what. Thank you for being our loving Father. Thank you for sending Jesus. We give you praise and glory this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.